Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're pressing on with our series concerning the assembly. The first message, we gave an overview of the New Testament in particular, with some Old Testament illustration, but particularly an overview of the Old Testament, looking at how the sheer volume of the New Testament shows us there are many portions in God's Word that deals with the function of the local church, the local assembly. And we gave introduction. Then we moved on in part two to looking at the name of the Lord and how important the name of the Lord is in various aspects of the Christian's life. But we were looking at how the name brings sanction and authority, the right, as it were, the authority, as our brother mentioned in prayer, together in that name, to preach in that name, to baptize in that name. And of course, we emphasized the gathering in that name. In part three of the series, we were comparing the gospel truth and the truth of the church, looking at how these are the two main themes in the book of Acts on through the epistles up into Revelation 3. We see the church age, we see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see the things concerning his church, and how these two things, as Paul had said himself to the Colossians in chapter 1, that he was a minister of the church and a minister of the gospel. And with these two main themes, we see them overlapping throughout the New Testament, and how important both aspects of truths they are in God's Word. This brings us to part four. We'd like to look this evening at the role of the Spirit of God in the New Testament assembly. Let's first look at the Spirit of God concerning believers. Romans chapter 8, and we read in verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Let's turn over, please, to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the pledge, the down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And so this, along with many other verses in the New Testament, would remind us of the role of the Spirit of God in salvation, in the sense that if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. A person who's truly saved, well, of course, the Spirit of God dwells in them. And that is part of being born again. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, convict us of our need of Christ, convicts us that we're sinners, shows us that the Lord Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. And so faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So the Word of God and the Spirit of God together show us the need, convict us, and once we are saved, this is synonymous with being baptized into the Spirit by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes to live and abide and dwell in us. Having said that, let's think about the role of the Spirit of God in the assembly. Let's go to John chapter 4. John 4. Of course, we do see in the gospel here, before we move into the church age, before the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. But as we see in John 4, the woman at the well, perhaps we could point out seed truth again. You know, we pointed out in one of our messages, the introductory message, that there are portions in the gospels we call seed truth, such as what you put out with seed and it will grow. And so we see how the Lord Jesus would teach things in the gospel before he went to the cross ever before the church began, truths that would be so very needful once the church had begun. So in the upper room ministry, later in John, he spoke of the Spirit of God, the Comforter, many times. In John 14 through John 16 in particular, we see that emphasis. And so here in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, as we see in the early chapters of John, we see various people coming before the Lord and coming to know the Lord. Note in verse 19, as we see this dialogue between the Lord and this woman at the well. 4:19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we see this instruction and this important statement of truth, that we see that the Father seeks us to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's interesting that it's not an emphasis upon soul worship or fleshly worship or leaning upon the emotions as the emphasis. Not to say that we can't have joy in the Lord and such as that, obviously, but the emphasis is to worship him in spirit and in truth, not in soul, as it were, or in the flesh, or any of those other words, but the truth being to worship in spirit and truth. This is the Lord's desire. Notice, if we could, let's turn to Ephesians again, this time chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. When we think about the study of the New Testament assembly, as we noted in the beginning of this series, that there's a distinction between the universal church, or we might say the worldwide church, that is all believers, wherever you live, you're part of the worldwide church, those that are born again. That is distinct from the local assembly, and yet we see overlap. We see the New Testament assembly should be seen as a miniature of the body of Christ being manifested. And so in Ephesians, the emphasis is largely upon the body of Christ, the worldwide, in that sense, because Colossians coincides with this study and shows us that Christ is the head of that body. So in Ephesians, we notice at the end of chapter 2, let's pick up reading here at verse 18. And we see the mention of one spirit, Colossians 2:18. I'll read to the end of the text, end of the chapter. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So through the latter part of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we see language that speaks of the household of God. We see the foundation. We see the building fitly framed together. We see the holy temple. We see these terms that speak of a structure, as it were. So here we see the analogy of the church, as it were, the body of Christ. And yet we see in verse 22, it uses the language of, ye also are builded together for a habitation, that is a dwelling place. A habitation, a dwelling place of God. Notice the end of the verse, through the Spirit. So here we go back to the part that we started with, that we first must be born again, and therefore the Spirit of God lives in us and abides in us. And so we that are part of this habitation of God, this dwelling of God, is through the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God lives and abides in us as individual believers in the body of Christ, but yet as an assembly. How do we see that manifested? It's interesting. Let's go to John 16 and see a little bit again. Truth that the Lord Jesus spoke of as he moved toward the cross. Again, this is the upper room ministry. And in John 16, let's notice as he speaks of the Comforter, the Spirit of God, he says, as I must go away, that I may send the Comforter to you. Notice the language of the Spirit of God. It's not an it, but it's the Lord uses the language he, the person. We see the the third person of the eternal Godhead, the Spirit of God. In verse 8 of John 16, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, notice in verse 12, the next few verses, who does the Spirit of God speak of? What is the role of the Spirit of God? Who is he pointing out? Is he coming to speak of himself? No. Notice in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. How about when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. And so we see that he's coming to, was, as it were, prophesied to come to speak of the Lord Jesus. The emphasis is that the Spirit of God points out Christ. Through the Word of God, we see Christ by the Spirit of God. You may think of an Old Testament illustration such as Genesis 24. If you recall in that study of Genesis, it's been quite a while ago since we were that far back, but in chapter 24, you might remember how there was that one, Abraham, who was looking to send his son Isaac, to send for his son Isaac, this servant, an unnamed servant at that, to bring back a bride. And as we see that, it's a tremendous illustration of the gospel and also of relationships as you study that chapter. But as you see the gospel there, you think of Abraham as a neat picture of the Father in heaven. And there's Isaac, a picture of the Son, the Lord Jesus. And then there is that unnamed servant, the one who went to woo the bride, as it were, a picture of the Spirit of God. Not speaking of himself. We're not even given the name of the servant in that passage, because the point was that servant was to go to find that bride in another land to speak of who? The Son. To speak of Isaac. Here's my master's son. He's the one that I'm to bring you to. What a wonderful reminder of the gospel. That the Spirit of God, we don't see the Spirit of God, so to speak. But the Spirit of God works in hearts and lives and convicts people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And as we see that the Spirit of God works in our lives in a mighty way, in a sense behind the scenes. But his role is to point out the Lord Jesus. And so in that beautiful story there in Genesis 24, is this unnamed servant was led to the particular one, and she came back and became Isaac's bride. So we see Isaac and Rebekah. What a wonderful picture of the gospel and things concerning the unnamed servant representing the Spirit of God in that illustration. So the Spirit of God points out Christ. So we come together. We come, as we've already studied, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come to remember the Lord Jesus. And so, the Spirit of God that speaks not of himself, but of the one that we come to remember, the one in whom is in the midst, the one in whom we gather around, the Spirit of God emphasizes the Lord Jesus. With this, let's ask ourselves, are we Spirit-led in this local assembly? Are we led by the Spirit of God? It was easy when you look around religion or Christendom, and not to focus on that, but just it can be easy to see programs and religious rituals and all these kind of things, man-made situations. Our desire is to follow the Word of God and to be led of the Spirit in the local assembly, to have a Spirit-led assembly of the Lord's people that Christ is emphasized. Let's notice this through 1 Corinthians and look at the Spirit of God, just walking through that book a little bit. 1 Corinthians gives us the largest section in the New Testament that deal with a bird's eye view of a local assembly, you may say. The local assembly at Corinth. We notice, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 2, at the very beginning of this book, we see the book was not written just to those at Corinth, was it? And that's very important when you look at the different things that are brought out in this particular book of 1 Corinthians. There have been ones that would want to argue away some of the passages of 1 Corinthians and say, well, we don't live in Corinth. Why does that apply to us? But notice here in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord." So we see a broader emphasis here to those in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, with that, we see as well in chapter 4, I'll note this to you as well, in verse 17. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So once again, we see the emphasis upon, this is not just a word for those at Corinth, but for those that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, everywhere. With that, let us go to Corinthians chapter 2 and begin to walk just briefly through this large book, one of the longer epistles. Corinthians chapter 2, we see, first of all, we're going to look, break it down into six areas. The Spirit of God in the assembly. Notice in chapter 2 we see speaking or preaching, proclaiming in the assembly by the Spirit of God. We see the comparison of the world and the wisdom of God, as we see in chapter 1 and 2. And we see how great the wisdom of God is. We'll notice in chapter 2, let's just begin at verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so we note here early on that it was in the Spirit and in power, demonstration of the Spirit and power, as we see him speaking of, "This is my speech, this is my preaching." It's not by man's fluent words, but by the Spirit of God and his power. So we should pray, and sometimes we do. We hear people when they pray for those that will be speaking either this evening or Jeff or whomever speaking somewhere else. We often say, "Lord, help them, lead them by your Spirit. Empower them that they may speak your word in due season by the Spirit of God, by your power." We need Spirit-led preaching in the local assembly. Let's move on. Also in chapter 2, in connection with this, with connection with the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God, let's think about discernment. How important this is to be able to discern or to have good understanding in our own individual lives, but as we are emphasizing this evening, the assembly. We need discernment. Chapter 2, we'll start at verse 9. Speaking of what is revealed by the Spirit. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, how true this is, as we look at God's Word and being led of the Spirit and having discernment and understanding. But the contrast in verse 14 tells us again of the unsaved man. He's called the natural man here. Verse 14 reads, but the natural, the soulish man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We see the truths of God, the things of the Spirit of God, are given to those that are born again, that have the Spirit of God indwelling in them. We have discernment upon the things of God. It's encouraging how the chapter concludes, but he that is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, what a wonderful position we have in the sense that Christ lives in us and we have the mind of Christ. We're able to discern the things of the Word of God. Now, obviously, we don't know everything, do we, this side of glory? But we have the ability to learn through the Spirit of God. The unsaved one doesn't have that discernment. And so, having the mind of Christ, what a wonderful position we have in Christ. That can be contrasted with other passages. If we had time, we'd look into it. For example, Romans talks about who knows the mind of the Lord, you know, in the sense of his great attributes. You know, we can't enter into that in that sense. And in Philippians, it tells us, let this mind be in you. That's the practical exhortation, saying, you know, we need to have the humbleness of mind and be like Christ, and that's an exhortation that we should be like. But here, it's a position. Because we have the Spirit of God in us, then we have the ability to learn the things of God and to discern the things of God, because the Lord helps us by his Spirit. And so with the context of Corinthians here, speaking so much concerning the assembly, and we've already seen him speaking about his preaching, that it's not in enticing words of man, but by the Spirit and of power, continuing on down, we see how important it is that we that have the Spirit of God, that we can discern the things of the Lord. How needed that is in the assembly, that we can discern what is honoring to the Lord by his Word and by his Spirit. Let's move on. The third aspect in chapter 3 is in chapter 3. And we notice here it's going to begin the chapter by comparing spiritual and carnal, such as this, spiritual and fleshly. But as you walk through the chapter, we come down as he deals with the Bema seat, that is where the believers will stand before him and give account one day. We're going to pick up after he speaks of that and read verse 16. Know ye not that ye, see a plural there, ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so as each of the believers can relate to this truth that the Spirit of God lives in us, here we look at holiness and biblical separation in the sense of how important it is that we understand that the Spirit of God dwells in us. And because of that, we should consider what God's Word tells us about being separated unto Him. It's not all about being separated from things, even though there is that aspect of truth, but we are to be separated unto the Lord Jesus. We don't want to leave that aspect out, the balance there. Separated unto God, and yet there's biblical separation as far as away from things that are contrary to God, and such as that. Again, that in itself can be a pretty large study, but in general, we see biblical holiness, being separated unto God and being concerned with how we live our lives as a testimony for the Lord Jesus. Let's move on. Chapter 5, we see the fourth of these six aspects of the Spirit of God and how it affects the assembly. Of course, the first one, preaching, is obviously affecting the assembly on a very regular basis. Discernment should be seen as a very underlying key in the assembly. Holiness, obviously, we need to have a testimony for the Lord, which, by the way, if we have our homes and if we have individuals that are not living for the Lord, it can affect and will affect the assembly. And as all these things kind of dovetail together, we need to have strong lives, strong homes, that we might produce a strong Spirit-led assembly and the like. Having a strong assembly can affect the lives of individuals and families. So we see it working both ways, obviously. But as these things dovetail together, we see the need to be Spirit-led in our lives. It's biblical separation. But this leads us to chapter 5, which we see the fourth one being, and we won't spend a lot of time here again because this can get into a large subject with several other passages, but we do see the mention of the Spirit of God here, so we want to at least mention it. In chapter 5, it's talking about dealing with sin among professing believers and such as this. So it says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one as unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the context is dealing with how leaven permeates, that is, sin can permeate and cause a bigger problem, and so you have to get the leaven out, you have to get the sin out, and deal with sin that crops up in the assembly. That's the context of the whole chapter. But he says, gathering together in context of my spirit and power of the Lord Jesus. So obviously that's another subject in the assembly that must be Spirit-led, closely related to the holiness aspect we've already talked about. Now let's go to chapter 12. In chapter 12, we find another, number 5 of these 6 aspects of the Spirit of God in the local assembly. In chapter 12, we see spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Enablements by the Lord of how we can serve God. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And so it goes on to elaborate upon spiritual gifts and the different areas of service. Obviously, this is not the only passage. If you're familiar with the topic a little bit, you must go into Ephesians 4. You must go into Romans 12 and a little bit into 1 Peter 4. But there's 2 chapter 4s and 2 chapter 12s that deal with the different gifts that are given among the Christians. That is, spiritual abilities, be it evangelism, be it helps, be it giving, be it teaching, be it hospitality. You know, you might work in these different areas, but certain ones of us may be particularly gifted in this or that or another area. and be able to have a real leadership role in that area and have a real joy in that certain area, you might say. So there are many gifts expressed, enablements in the New Testament that the Lord gives to his believers to serve in the body of Christ. Well, in this chapter, he ties it in with the Spirit of God. Let's read now beginning at verse 3, Corinthians 12, 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. So that's a lot there, but it's talking about how the various ways of serving God is broken down into the different types of administrations, different types of operations, of how the Lord uses the different believers in different ways with different spiritual gifts to work together in one body to glorify the one head, the Lord Jesus. And so as we see this diversity of operations and administrations working together, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Of course, each one in context of the believers. For one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And so you walk through here, you may have already noticed, just going through this chapter, how many times do you see the Spirit of God or the word spiritual? And so there's that emphasis of it's the Lord who gives gifts. It's the Lord who enables people and leads people to serve in his body. So once again, here's another aspect of how the Spirit of God works in the assembly. He gives gifts to men, to believers, that by the Spirit of God we may be exercised to serve in the various aspects of the body of Christ. Let's go to the last of these in Corinthians. It's in chapter 14. And in chapter 14 we see things concerning the order of the assembly. And so we need to be concerned that it is Spirit-led. And as you see early on in the chapter, again, for time's sake, we won't go through every verse, but in chapter 14, early on, the first 22 verses or so, there's much talk, teaching here, comparing speaking in an unknown tongue, unknown language, as opposed to prophesying, and you might say in a known language where ones can hear and understand what is being said. The contrast is, there needs to be an interpreter, it says, if it's an unknown language. And so it makes this contrast, and it concludes by saying it's better to speak 5 words which could be understood than 10,000 that cannot be understood. And so with this context, and again with the emphasis of speaking of the Spirit and all early on in the text, it gets down to, let's pick up in verse 23. Corinthians 14:23, with the emphasis being on teaching, prophesying, speaking forth in a way that edifies as opposed to a way that's seen as confusion. You don't want to speak in a way that people don't understand. Speaking in a way that, well, let's just read verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So you know, you have someone come in as a visitor or what have you, someone that's unlearned, someone that is an unbeliever. The Lord can, by his Spirit, based on how the Lord is working through the order of his assembly, he can use the Word of God by the Spirit of God and can convict ones of whatever the Lord is dealing with in their lives. Maybe it's salvation, maybe it's whatever. But we see how the Lord can work through his ordered assembly by the Spirit of God. goes on to say in verse 26, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. And let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And so here we see the emphasis is edifying, to build up the saints, not confusing them, but to edify the saints. Let the prophet speak two or three, and the others judge, to edifying. Well, as we think of, just in passing, I'll mention, might be interesting to some of you, that brings part of the understanding of an open meeting that we sometimes have, is two or three speak as the Lord leads, and the emphasis is to share that which might edify the saints, the opportunity to the various brothers as they're led of the Spirit to share something from the Lord, be it song, be it the word, be it prayer. And so the emphasis again, the Spirit of God. Question, are we led of the Spirit of God? Are we ordered by the Word of God and the Spirit of God as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, I'm quickly going to try to tie up our thoughts here. I'll note this, and you may want to read it in your own time sometime later, but in Revelation, in both chapter 2 and 3, when we see the close of the church age, I'm sure probably most of us are familiar with how those two chapters of Revelation 2 and 3, we see the seven churches that are addressed. And it's interesting how that when these seven are addressed, that as you look at the end of each address, let's just take the first one, Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, that's in the beginning of Revelation 2. Each of these seven, you can look at the end of their section, and I'll look now in Revelation 2 and verse 7, and you'll see the phrase about the Spirit of God speaking. Verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And in most cases here, we'll see as you go through each of these seven churches, it will be closely connected to the overcomer. We think of the believer. In this case, verse 7 goes on to say, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we have a wonderful promise concerning an overcomer when we read at the end of these seven letters, these seven local churches. But it's always connected here with what the Spirit hath to say, what the Spirit speaketh. So the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, we see speaks to the local assembly, shows us what we need. And as we've already seen in 1 Corinthians, may we have our preaching, our discernment, our holiness, our discipline, our gifts, our order, all be Spirit-led and by the Word of God. It's interesting, and again, this you could check all seven of these assemblies that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. But for time's sake, let's go into the book of Acts for our last thoughts. Acts chapter 12. We want to look a little bit, begin with prayer. The Spirit of God and in prayer. How important concerning the assembly. In Acts 12, we see Peter here is put in prison. We see that James has been killed in verse 2. Then we see the imprisonment of Peter. Notice then in verse 4, 12:4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to four quarters of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter," the word for Passover here, "to bring him forth to the people." Verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So here we see corporate prayer, you might say. Here we see the need for prayer concerning issues that become very important. We see a great need. How often do we come together? Every Wednesday night, there's something mentioned on the prayer list about someone with spiritual need, or something's read from a missionary letter, or what have you, spiritual needs, or a physical need, someone going through trials, and we're praying as a group, as a corporate group, that someone is in need. They're physically or spiritually in need, and we pray for them, and we know that they'll pray for us. How encouraging it is. Here, Peter was in need of prayer by the assembly. Let's move on, chapter 13. And now we see there's five prophets and teachers at the assembly in Antioch. There's a couple different Antiochs in that region at this time. But here we see this particular Antioch in chapter 13 of Acts. It mentions five people's names. And Paul and Barnabas, or Saul, as he's mentioned here, are two of those five men. And in Acts 13:2, notice, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so two of the five prophets and teachers were sent out into broader sense of the work, you might say. And then you see later we read this in our introduction message about the times when they would come back to visit Antioch, and it would talk about how they'd go back and that they had been commended unto the grace of God to go out into the work such as that. And so here we see that the Spirit of God, his role there in their prayer as they were determining what to do and considering sending Barnabas and Saul out into the work. And finally, as far as Acts is concerned, Acts 2:42. I'll just look at this with a question. This is one of the tremendous, important passages that gives us a great umbrella over the study of the local assembly. Here defines in the early church the fourfold pattern of a local assembly, a biblical local assembly. In Acts 2:42, notice these four things. And they continued steadfastly, diligently, in what? In the apostles' doctrine, which is teaching. Secondly, fellowship. Thirdly, in breaking of bread. Fourthly, and in prayers. So we see teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, and prayers. The fourfold pattern of the local assembly. May I ask the question, are we led by the Spirit of God in our teaching, in our fellowship, that is partnership, in our worship or breaking of bread, and in prayers? Are we a Spirit-led assembly in all four areas? It's interesting how we must be so dependent upon the Lord to be led. As we started in Romans 8, I'm going to read to you this in closing. In Romans 8:26, it says this, 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We don't know what we ought to pray, how we ought to pray, and what to pray for. And the Lord knows what's best. So may we pray in his will, pray for his will, and depend on the Spirit of God to lead us and to guide us, that we might function as a Spirit-led assembly of the Lord's people. This is an encouraging study to me, and one that we need to remind ourselves of from time to time. The role of the Spirit of God in the New Testament assembly. With this, I'll ask that one of the brothers may close us in prayer.